behalf of Father Joseph Schnur, our president, I'd like to welcome you to Regis College. My name is Gilles Mangeau. I'm a professor of systematic theology here at the college. This is the first of our annual Lenten series. It used to be known as Windows on the World. This year, we are celebrating the centenary of four Ignatian theologians. And so this evening, we are beginning with a celebration of the thought of Bernard Lonergan. Our lecturer this evening is Father Bob Doran. Before I introduce him, I just want to give you a quick idea of how the evening progresses. We will have the lecture, and once the lecture is done, we'll take a break, and there will be an opportunity to stretch, to get some coffee, to converse amongst ourselves, and then we will come back and have the opportunity for questions. That gives us an opportunity to just process a little bit what we've heard and perhaps formulate some even more challenging questions. Father Bob Doran received his doctorate in theology from Marquette University in 1975 with a dissertation that gave a Lonerganian reading of the thought of Jung. He's been working at Regis College, since 1979, and became director of the Lonergan Research Institute here at Regis College in 2001. He is currently research professor emeritus of systematic theology here at the college, which means that although he doesn't have to go to meetings, he still works just as hard. So without further ado, I'd like to introduce Father Bob Doran.
Thank you, Jill. My topic is Ignatian themes in the thought of Bernard Lonergan. What I hope to do this evening is twofold. First, I've selected some themes and currents in Bernard Lonergan's work that have correspondences in the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, and that may very well be Ignatian in inspiration. And second, I've identified in Lonergan himself a contemporary idiom, a language, that I believe helps us understand what Ignatius himself is up to. So it's a twofold movement, a movement from Ignatius to Lonergan, and then in Lonergan, a set of contributions to the clarification and development of the Ignatian charism in the church. Now these two do not divide the sections. I've got four sections. These two currents are present in all four sections. I begin then with the Ignatian ethos of Lonergan's first great book, Insight, A Study of Human Understanding. Ethos is a deliberately vague and indeterminate word that will become more determinate in the course of our discussion, I hope. I'm not talking about any references to Ignatius in Insight. There aren't any. I'm not talking about any direct and clear applications of elements from the exercises in Insight. Again, there aren't any. I'm talking about an atmosphere, a tonality, a spirit, a dynamism. From that section, that's my first section, I'll move to a second section, Lonergan's contribution to clarifying the Ignatian themes of election and discernment. And then a third section on consolation without a cause. In the discussion of these Ignatian themes of election, discernment, and consolation without a cause, as they appear in Lonergan's writings, there will emerge one further characteristic of Lonergan's work, namely the place of the Trinity at the heart of Lonergan's worldview. And from that Trinitarian mysticism, I will move to and conclude with some suggestions regarding the Ignatian rules for thinking of the church. So first then, the Ignatian ethos of insight. This section is greatly reduced from what it was in the original version of this paper, which I finished about a month ago, but which was far too long, unless I was to inflict something penitential on you. There are three subsections in the first version of three subsections to this first section, the greater good, an experience of consolation, and insight as a set of spiritual exercises. I'll present here this evening only a summary of the subsection entitled An Experience of Consolation. Two fellow Jesuits have remarked to me, quite independently of one another, that their experience on concluding each chapter of insight was an experience of what St. Ignatius calls consolation. Now, here is what Ignatius writes about spiritual consolation. I'm quoting from the exercises number 316. I call it consolation when there is excited in the soul some interior motion by which it begins to be inflamed with the love of its Creator and Lord. And when, consequently, it can love no created thing on the face of the earth except in its Creator and Lord. Likewise, when it sheds tears, moving it to the love of its Lord, whether from grief for its sins, or from the passion of Christ, or from other things directly ordained to his service and praise. Finally, I call consolation every increase of hope, faith, and charity, and all interior joy, which calls and attracts man, to Ignatius's language, to heavenly things and to the salvation of his own soul, rendering the soul quiet and tranquil in its Creator and Lord. Now, what would the consolation be that these two Jesuits attested to? Well, it's probably true that some people have been reduced to tears while reading insight. But the experience of consolation that at least some people have attested to is closer to the first and last instances that Ignatius is speaking about. It's an increase of an interior joy, of hope, faith, and charity, and it's a love of God and of all things in God. This consolation is directly related to an illumination that the book can effect in the reader, an illumination that goes something like this. In fact, this world is intelligible. Things do hold together. Where am I? We can make sense of the universe and of our lives. We can overcome the fragmentation of knowledge. We can make true judgments. We can make good decisions. We can transcend ourselves to what is and what is good. And we affirm all this not by constructing some new universal narrative or some all-embracing theory, but by coming to know ourselves, by coming to know the dynamic structure that integrates our operations of experiencing, understanding, judging, and deciding. There is something about this conviction, this illumination, that is more than just an intellectual satisfaction. There was, for these Jesuits, the sense that this is a philosophic worldview that is completely harmonious with their Ignatian heritage. As Hans-Urs von Balthasar said about Aquinas' metaphysics, this philosophy, too, is completely harmonious with the biblical revelation of the glory of God. That's the reason for the consolation. Insight doesn't even speak about God until chapter 19. Way down 600 plus pages into the book. But the scientific, the socio-political, the cognitional-theoretic, the epistemological, the metaphysical, the ethical positions of the book are completely harmonious with the biblical revelation of the glory of God. And even though there is no treatment of anything directly related to the glory of God until chapter 19 in the book, still, the book is written by a person who, while he's working from below upwards, in the advance of a moving viewpoint through science, through mathematics, science, common sense, and so on, is from the beginning in love. With the love that the same person would later emphasize is God's own love for God and for all things in God. He's writing from that stance. He's taken up in it from the beginning, and it shines through on every page. And that's why readers of the book, equipped to understand what he's talking about, can put the book down after each chapter with something remarkably like what Ignatius calls consolation. That is, with an interior joy, with an increase in hope, faith, and charity, with the conviction that this book is ad majorem Dei Gloriam, for the greater glory of God. And perhaps nowhere is this consolation more the experience of many readers than in the strictly philosophical portion of the book, prior to any introduction of the question of God, than in the remarkable chapter 12, the notion of being. And bear with me for a moment of philosophical talk here. That chapter says the following: being is everything about everything. Being is what would be known in the totality of true judgments. Being is everything that can be intelligently grasped and reasonably affirmed. Apart from being, there is nothing. Being is completely concrete and completely universal. Being is incrementally known in every true judgment. But a true judgment is reached precisely as a true judgment only when one knows there are no further questions on a given issue. So the chapter implies, without explicitly saying it, being is also a task. Reaching being in any concrete instance calls for a cognitive integrity or authenticity that nobody can take for granted, either in oneself or in others. And so the chapter offers a set of clues to a philosophic discrimination of truth and illusion, of the real and the unreal, of the true and the false. And that discrimination is anything but automatic. It can entail a prolonged struggle. The struggle is felt in the soul of the reader, in feelings that are truly spiritual in their source, their meaning, and their implications. And the feeling of the discrimination can be the feeling of a battle in which what is at stake is the very integrity of the reader's own intellectual life. There's an existential crisis, not just a cognitive problem, that is entailed in arriving at the three basic philosophical positions of the book Insight: the position on knowing, the position on the real as being, and the position on objectivity. Now, to Ignatius, I want to suggest that in its spiritual tonality or taste, this crisis is a philosophical instantiation of the decisive struggle that St. Ignatius portrays in his Meditation on the Two Standards. As one making that meditation is to pray for knowledge of the deceits that would lead one astray, and for knowledge of the true life that Christ points out, so the reader of chapters 11, 12, and 13 of Insight is engaged in the existential discrimination of the waywardness of human cognitional process and the painful discovery that what counts cognitionally is not what's exciting, not what's expressed with the most clever rhetorical flourish, not what wins the attraction of the popular magazines, not what equips a professor of philosophy or theology to be a weekend celebrity, not riches, honor, pride, but the impalpable and in no way extravagant act in which one knows one can say in an inner word of assent, it is. This is the case. No further questions on this issue. In the words of the Gospel, let your speech be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything else is from the evil one. Matthew 5:37. And often one does not reach this quiet and intimately private act until one has engaged some or all of the attractions that would pull one in an illusory direction. There's something akin in Lonergan to the Buddhist struggle between truth and illusion. And that struggle is spiritually akin to Ignatius' struggle between, on the one hand, riches, honor, and pride, and on the other hand, poverty, the welcoming of the world's reproaches and contempt and humility. And all of these are akin to a ceasing from some great striving, a detachment and disinterestedness, an indifference in the deeply committed Ignatian sense of that term, an indifference but a commitment contemporary Girardian terms, you will hear a little of René Girard in this time. All of these are akin to the truthful and humble relinquishment of rivalry and violence, to the converted acceptance of the Joannine Logos in whom all things were made, the Logos that in coming into the world was rejected, the Logos that in being rejected put an end to all violence, the Logos that is quite distinct from the philosophical Heraclitean Logos, for which all is born of conflict and war. For all that Insight might appear to be a book that comes from Athens rather than from Jerusalem, in the last analysis, it's a book that began with its author's love of the one who was murdered outside Jerusalem on a Holy Friday. A book that, because its author was absorbed by what happened to the same figure on the third day, is able to advance what is of worth in Athens, and simply leave the rest to wither away. A book that is able to teach its readers to do the same thing. So to return then to the experience of consolation, Lonergan's notion of being is invested with a hope that one does not usually find in philosophic meditations on being. For Scotus, being is not nothing. There's nothing hopeful about that. There's nothing hopeful about Heidegger's being. This is a hope that informs all of Lonergan's writings. And recall Ignatius, I call consolation every experience of hope, faith, and charity. And the hope is precisely what Lonergan articulates at the end of the book when he moves on to explicitly theological terrain. And I quote, "The confident hope that God will bring our intellects to a knowledge, participation and possession of the unrestricted act of understanding that God is." Now, there's a great deal more that I could have said about the Ignatian ethos of Insight, but I had to leave out those other sections, so I move on to the second major section of the paper, Election, Discernment, and Trinitarian Mysticism. And here I've got two subsections. The first subsection is called Two Treatments of Decision in Lonergan, Three Times of Decision in Ignatius. It is now a commonplace among Lonergan students that there are two quite distinct treatments of decision in Lonergan's writings. The first treatment finds its most complete exposition in chapter 18 of Insight, the second in chapter 2 of Method and Theology. In Insight, in Lonergan's own words, the good is the intelligent and reasonable. A good decision is a decision that is consistent with what one knows to be true and good. The decision-making process is very similar to the cognitional process, adding only the further element of free choice. So in this process, you assemble the data, you have a practical insight into what is to be done, you grasp that the evidence supports your insight, you judge that this is to be done, you freely choose to do it. It's very Thomist. It's the Prima Secunda of Thomas Aquinas around question 110. Again, the good is the intelligent and reasonable. In Method and Theology, on the other hand, the good is, as Lonergan says, a distinct notion, distinct from the intelligent and reasonable. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean the good is the stupid and silly, but rather, the good is intended in a distinct question, distinct from the question for intelligence, what is it? And the question for judgment, is it so? There's another question that intends the good, something like, is it worthwhile? Is it truly or only apparently good? And in this account, the good is aspired to in feelings, in the intentional response of feelings to values. Possible values are apprehended in feelings. The judgment of value that knows the good proceeds from a discernment of these feelings, in which possible values are apprehended. When these judgments of value are made by a virtuous or authentic person with a good conscience, or even better, by a person in love in an unqualified fashion, then what is good is clearly known. Love God and do what you will, says St. Augustine. The good is brought about by deciding and living up to one's decisions. So you've got these two accounts. It's often thought that the treatment in Method and Theology represents fact that Lonergan changed his mind, an alternative position, and so that the presentation and insight should be discarded in favor of that which appears later in method. I have long resisted this position. Each of Lonergan's articulations, each of them, has its own limited validity. The two articulations complement each other. The first is not overshadowed by the second. Rather, they mark distinct times of making decisions. And what makes the difference is the state of the subject. They are both permeated by love and grace. And the criteria of both accounts must be satisfied in every decision that we make. And the basis for that position cannot be found in Lonergan. I find it in Ignatius. Lonergan's two approaches to decision-making can be related to Ignatius's times of election. Ignatius proposes three times, and I'm quoting here from the Spiritual Exercises. The first time is when God our Lord so moves and attracts the will that without doubt or the power of doubting, a devoted soul follows what has been pointed out to it, as St. Paul and St. Matthew did when they followed Christ the Lord. The second time is when much light and knowledge is obtained by experiencing consolations and desolations, and by experience of the discernment of various spirits. The third time is one of tranquility, when one considers, first, for what one is born, that is, to praise God our Lord and to save one's soul, and when desiring this, one chooses as the means to this end a kind or state of life within the bounds of the Church, in order that one may thereby be helped to serve God our Lord and to save one's soul. I said a time of tranquility, says Ignatius. That is, when the soul is not agitated by diverse spirits, but enjoys the use of its natural powers freely and quietly. Now, Ignatius goes on to specify two methods of making a decision in this third time, when one is not agitated by various pulls and counterpulls, but enjoys the use of one's natural powers, presumably something like experience, understanding, judgment, decision, freely and quietly. In these third time methods, the criterion is found precisely in what Lonergan calls the constituents of rational choice. You line up the pros and cons of the alternatives and you weigh them and you figure which one is more intelligent and reasonable. And so these third-time methods, I think, are applications of the general form of decision-making that Lonergan presents in Insight, where the good is the intelligent and reasonable. But in another and major section of the exercises, Ignatius proposes rules for the discernment of spirits that are to be employed, in part, when one is in the second time of election, when one is not free to use one's natural powers of experiencing, understanding, and judgment and decision, because one's agitated by various pulls and counterpulls of affect, apprehending possible values, being repelled by possible anti-values. That second time corresponds to Lonergan's presentation of decisions in method and theology, where it's all the attention is on feeling. And so his two presentations, Lonergan's two presentations of arriving at a good decision, correspond almost point by point, I think, to the third, insight, and second, method, times of making a good election in Ignatius's presentation of the Spiritual Exercises. I think he's just giving us those two times in other words. Now, I want to make 4 points about Ignatius on, and then Lonergan on, decision. First of all, the times of decision that Ignatius proposes are exhaustive. Either you know what you got to do or you don't. So either God has moved you in such a way that there's no doubt, then you're in the first time, or that has not happened, and then you're either in the second or the third time. And in the latter case, either you're tranquil or you're agitated. If you're agitated, you're in the second time. You're not free to exercise your natural powers of intelligence and reason, but you've got to rely on various guidelines for reading feeling and discerning what is good and what is not. If you're not agitated, you're in the third time. And then you're free to employ your natural powers. Assemble the data, inquire, get an insight, reflect on it, judge, decide, carry out your decision. Second, there's a complementarity between the second and third times in Ignatius, or between the two presentations in Larimer. That is to say, the judgment of value and the decision that one arrives at in Ignatius' second time by discerning pulls and counterpulls must be able to be adjudicated as well by the criteria of intelligence, reason, and responsibility that are explicitly appealed to in the third time. So if it feels good but it's stupid, it's not a good decision. And the judgments of value and decisions that are arrived at in the third time must produce the same piece of a good conscience on the part of a virtuous person that would result from the proper discernment of affective pulls and counterpulls in the second time. So if it seems like a really smart thing to do, but it leaves you miserable, it's not a good decision. Third, then, Lonergan's account of judgments of value and decision in insight present principal points of the general form of Ignatius's third time of making the decisions. And if that's the case, if I'm right on this, then Lonergan's account in insight would remain as permanently valid as Ignatius's account of the third time of election. It just wouldn't be the only account because it names only one of the times for making the decision. Nor is this mode of decision, in fact, even though it's intelligent and reasonable, it's not independent of grace and the gift of God's love. For while you're employing your natural powers of experiencing, understanding, judging, and deciding to arrive at the decision, still that consistent fidelity that's required to be a person who does this is a function of God's gift of God's love. The decision-making processes that Lonergan outlines in chapter 18 of Insight are no more independent of the presence of grace than are the decisions that St. Ignatius speaks about when he writes at the third time of election. It is the consolation of God's love that leaves one tranquil enough to exercise attentiveness, intelligence, reasonableness, and responsibility in a consistent manner. And fourth, the presentation and method in theology is relevant to Ignatius' second time of election. For here, in Ignatius' second time and Lonergan in Method and Theology, the criteria for the decision is self-transcendent affectivity. Affectivity that is in love. Affectivity that matches the unrestricted reach of the notion of value that is in love in an unqualified fashion. So which course of action reflects the self-transcendent love that matches that notion of value? Answer that question and you know the direction that you're supposed to go in. That's what gives you the indication as to which direction to go as you head towards a judgment of value and a consequent decision. And I think all of that is confirmed by the considerations that Ignatius places in the second week of the exercises, precisely in this context of heading toward the election. The two standards, the three classes of persons, the three degrees of humility, all of those are beckoning you as you're making the retreat to the total response of self-transcendent love. Now, secondly, and I'm going to get a bit theological here, please excuse me, but I'm going into Trinitarian mysticism at this point, because Lonergan and Ignatius were both Trinitarian mystics. It's a matter of great interest, I think, that Lonergan's two accounts of decision provide the elements also of his two distinct but complementary approaches to a psychological analogy for a systematic understanding of Trinitarian processions and relations. And at this point, the Trinitarian mysticism of Lonergan joins and advances that of St. Ignatius. If I'm right about the correspondence of Lonergan and Ignatius on times of decision, then Lonergan relates the Trinity to Ignatius' own moments for making decisions that proceed from authentic judgments of value. He brings the Trinity right into that picture. So let me talk very briefly about Lonergan's two analogies for understanding the Trinity. In the first psychological analogy found in Lonergan's work, that which is presented in intricate detail in the systematic part of his work De Deo Trino, which we are currently readying for publication with Latin and English facing pages, The analog in the creature is found in those moments of existential self-constitution, what am I to make of myself, in which we grasp the sufficiency of evidence regarding what it is good, what it would be good for me to be, utter the judgment of value, grasp the sufficiency of evidence regarding what is good, utter the judgment of value, this is good, and proceed to decisions commensurate with that grasp of evidence and that judgment of value. So from the act of grasping the evidence, there proceeds the word of judging value, yes. And from the act of grasping the evidence and the word together, there proceeds the love that embraces the good and carries it out. That's the analog in us. So in God, from the Father's grasp of the grounds for affirming the goodness of all that the Father is and knows, there proceeds the eternal word of the Father saying yes to it all. And from the Father and the Word together, there proceeds the eternal love that is the Holy Spirit. This theology of God's own self-constitution in knowledge, word, and love is informed then by an analogy with human rational self-consciousness, as Lonergan has understood that in Insight. One's self-appropriation of one's rational self-consciousness in the form in which it is presented in Insight, or again as it functions in Ignatius's third time of election, will ultimately entail a recognition of those processes in us as constituting an image of the Trinitarian processions themselves. In his later work, Lonergan proposes a distinct analogy for the Trinity, one that's more closely related to the account of decision in method and theology, and so to Ignatius's first and second times of election. Here's what he says, a direct quote. The psychological analogy for the Trinity has its starting point not in a cognitional grasp of evidence, but in the dynamic state of being in love. Such love manifests itself in its judgments of value, and the judgments are carried out in decisions that are acts of loving. Such is the analogy found in the creature. That's us. What about God? Now in God, the origin is the Father, in the New Testament named Hotheos, who is identified with agape. Such love expresses itself in its word, its logos, its verbum spirans amorem, its word-breathing love, which is a judgment of value. The judgment of value is sincere, and so it grounds the preceding love that is identified with the Holy Spirit. So as moral integrity, according to the presentation and method of theology, is a function of generating the judgments of value of a person in love in an unqualified way, and as those judgments of value are carried out in decisions that are acts of love, so the Father now is conceived as infinite and eternal being in love. An agape that generates a word, the eternal yes that is the Son, a word that breathes love, a yes that grounds the preceding love that is breathed forth as from agape and from agape's manifestation in such a word. Such is the analogy found in the creature, Lonergan writes. Notice he doesn't say in this context, such is the analogy from nature. In De Deo Trino, he repeats over and over again the affirmation of the First Vatican Council that we are able to attain an imperfect, analogical, developing, and most fruitful understanding of the divine mysteries by proceeding from analogies with what we know by natural knowledge. So it's clear that he intends the analogy in De Deo Trino to be an analogy from human nature. Commentators on the two analogies that Lonergan offers have remarked that while the earlier analogy proceeds from below upwards in human consciousness, the evidence giving rise to the word, giving rise to the decision, the later analogy proceeds from above downwards, falling in love, giving rise to a value judgment, giving rise to acts of love. That's true, but there's a much more important difference. Each of the analogies is found in the creature, in us. But the earlier analogy is found in nature itself, in our natural powers of understanding, uttering a word, of assent, and of love proceeding from understanding the word. While the created analog in the second analogy is already in the supernatural order. To my knowledge, this has yet to be emphasized or even recognized in the literature around Lonergan's Trinitarian theology. The dynamic state of being in love in an unqualified way is, for Lonergan, what traditional theology called sanctifying grace. And in Lonergan's theology, sanctifying grace is a created participation in and imitation of, mimesis of, the active spiration of Father and Word breathing the Holy Spirit. While the habit of charity that flows from sanctifying grace is a created participation in and imitation of the passive spiration that is the Holy Spirit. More concretely for Christians, and I think we can identify it better this way in our experience, sanctifying grace is a created participation in and imitation of the incarnate Word, whose humanity is a participation in and imitation of the one he called Abba, Father. And what is this Father? What would it be to participate in the incarnate Son, who himself is an imitation of Abba? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this way, you will be children of your Father in heaven, who causes his Son to rise on the bad as well as the good, and his rain to fall on honest and dishonest alike. As the Holy Spirit proceeds from the agape that is the Father and the word that the Father utters in saying yes to God's own goodness, so the habit of charity in us, the love that extends to our enemies and that gives sunshine and rain to all alike, flows from our created participation in and imitation of that active spiration. That is, it flows from the entitative change that takes place in us when God pours God's love into our hearts. That makes us somehow imitative of the divine goodness. You must therefore be merciful as your Heavenly Father. In this participation and imitation, this mimesis, to use Girard's term, we are moved beyond the otherwise endless cycle of violence, recrimination, judgment, blame, accusation, murder, hate, and false religion. And so this habit of grace sets up a state of grace. And in Lonergan alone, to my knowledge, a state of grace is a social situation. It's an intersubjective set of relationships where the founding subjects are the three divine subjects and where grace prevails because they have come to dwell in us and with us. So, to briefly finish this and then it gets easier. In the first natural analogy, then, the analogy that recognizes in human nature an image of the divine processions, love flows from knowledge and word. In the second supernatural analogy that recognizes that grace makes us not only images of, but also participants in the Trinitarian relations, the dynamic state of being in love precedes our knowledge. And it gives rise to a knowledge that is known as faith, where faith is the knowledge that is born of being in love with God. More radically, it must be said, here too, love flows from knowledge, but the knowledge isn't ours. It flows from the verbum spirans amorem, the word breathing love that is the image of the eternal Father, the word who, together with the Father, breathes the love that is the love that we know when we are in love with God. So in this case, the psychological analogy for the Trinitarian processions, while it is still created, is no longer natural, supernatural in the technical sense of that word. Not in the sense of supernatural as spooky, but in the technical sense of the term. But the dynamic state of being in love, that is the analog for the divine Father, is itself the supernatural created habitual grace that traditional theology called sanctified grace. So, to return to the times of decision, just for a moment to wrap this up. In the third time, we employ our natural powers of experiencing, understanding, judging, and deciding to arrive at good decisions, and in so doing, we are embodying the natural analog for nine processions. We are images of the Trinity. In the second time, we're discerning the poles and counterpoles of affective resonances, so as to arrive at decisions that will promote in us not only the image of the Trinity, but participations in the divine being and love. Uttering the eternal yes, and with that yes, breathing the eternal proceeding love. So decisions that will enable us to be not only images of, but also participants in the divine processions. And in the first time, that dynamic state of being in love and its word of value judgment are so dominant that the loving decisions and actions flow spontaneously forth in a way that admits no doubt as to where they come from or whose life is being reflected in them. As Paul says, I live, now not I, but Christ lives in me. Okay, now we get what's more pedestrian, I hope. Two short sections to finish, Consolation Without a Cause and Rules for Thinking of the Church. This brings us quite spontaneously and organically to the discussion of Consolation Without a Cause. Lonergan refers approvingly to Karl Rahner's understanding of Ignatius's Consolation Without a Cause as consolation with a content but without an apprehended object. David Fleming's contemporary reading of the spiritual exercises seems to support this interpretation, and I quote from Fleming, pages 88 and 89 in his contemporary reading of the exercises. We know the experience of having certain thoughts, achievements, or events which bring about a feeling of great consolation in our lives. We also know the effect of another person or persons whose very presence or conversation can give us joy. But we can more readily attribute our consolation directly to the touch of God when there's no thought, no event, no person, no object that seems to be the source of such a movement. In these cases, God is truly said to be the direct source of our consolation. Now, what is perhaps more important than Lonergan's agreement with Rahner on this is what he does with this position. And this is Lonergan, this isn't Rahner. It might be consistent with Rahner, but it's definitely Lonergan's own position. Because he relates this understanding of consolation without a cause to his own reversal of a 1,500-year-old theological tradition of what had become almost taken for granted in Augustine and Thomas, namely, nothing can be loved unless it's first known. Nihil amatum nisi precognitum. Of this scholastic dictum, Lonergan writes, it used to be said. It's like Jesus saying, they said of old, and I say to you, it used to be said, nihil amatum nisi precognitum, knowledge precedes love. The truth of this tag is that ordinarily, operations on the fourth level of intentional consciousness, decision, presuppose and complement corresponding operations on the first three, experience, understanding, and judgment. There's a minor exception to this rule in as much as people do fall in love, and that falling in love is disproportionate to its causes, its conditions, its occasions, and antecedents. For falling in love is a new beginning, an exercise of vertical liberty in which one's whole world undergoes a new organization. But the major exception to this Latin tag is God's gift of God's love flooding our hearts. Because then we're in the dynamic state of being in love, but who it is we love is neither given nor is yet understood. Our capacity for moral self-transcendence has found a fulfillment that brings deep joy and profound peace. Our love reveals to us values we had not appreciated, values of prayer and worship, of repentance and belief. But if we would know what's going on within us, if we'd learn to integrate it with the rest of our living, we have to inquire, investigate, seek counsel, find spiritual direction. So it is that in religious matters, love precedes knowledge. And as that love is God's gift, the very beginning of faith is due to God's grace. So a consolation that has a content but no apprehended object is now correlated with the reversal of a long-standing philosophical and theological tradition. Lonergan is now emphasizing the priority of love over knowledge, possibility of falling in love without yet knowing who it is you're in love with. Carlo Maria Cardinal Martini, who presented the keynote address in the Lonergan Centenary celebration of the Gregorian University this past November, made a great deal over this reversal in method in theology, finding it to be the potential source of a number of radical transformations in the church's pastoral theology and practice. At least one of those transformations is clear in method and theology itself. On this showing, Lonergan says, the ancient problem of the salvation of non-Christians is greatly reduced. That is, the reversal is itself the source of the highly promising potential in Lonergan's work for the development of a Christian and indeed Catholic theology of world religions. Let me add one further implication that is completely harmonious with Ignatius. Lonergan learned from Dietrich von Hildebrand the distinction between intentional and non-intentional feelings. In non-intentional feelings, the relation of the feeling to the cause or goal is simply that of effect to cause, trend to goal. The feeling does not presuppose and arise out of perceiving, imagining, representing the cause or goal. You're hungry before you've smelled a decent meal or seen something that looks like it would be good to eat. You don't, first of all, apprehend food and then get hungry. But intentional feelings answer to what is intended, apprehended, represented. Now, in method and theology, all of the examples that Lonergan gives of non-intentional states and trends are, to say the least, somewhat homely affairs. Fatigue, irritability, bad humor, anxiety, hunger, thirst, sexual discomfort. Nothing like consolation without a cause there. But if consolation without a cause is consolation that has a content but no apprehended object, then is it not, in its originary moment, non-intentional? This doesn't mean it's without direction. It means it's a supernatural instance, a supernatural transformation of that upwardly but indeterminately directed dynamism that Lonergan calls finality. Is this perhaps what Ignatius is getting at when he distinguishes the actual moment of this consolation from the subsequent periods in which we begin to work out plans or actions and make resolutions? Those are all intentional. Okay, finally, rules for thinking with the church, and this is much more concrete. With respect to Lonergan's relation to the Ignatian rules for thinking with the church, I want to take a position that will not paper over what I think are the differences between the explicit statements of Ignatius in the exercises and the developments found in Lonergan's latest writings regarding authority in general, and by implication at least, church authority in particular. But I also want to take a position that acknowledges the continuity. So, first, no one is second to Lonergan in fidelity to the defined dogmas of the church. In addition, his devotion to the papacy is manifested in the fact that his work on grace and verbum in Aquinas, and on understanding and insight, are two parts of his own creative response to what he experienced as a vocation awakened by a papal invitation to theologians. Namely, Pope Leo XIII's invitation in the encyclical Aeterni Patris, Vetera Novis Augere et Perficere, to augment and complete the old with the new. Lonergan took that as his vocation. These attitudes of fidelity and devotion are profoundly Ignatian and profoundly Jesuit. Lonergan's orthodoxy and fidelity were acknowledged during the papacy of Pope Paul VI, who named him an original member of the International Theological Commission and a consultant to the Vatican Secretariat for Nonbelievers. I have personal memories of his distress over denials of the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, and the resurrection of Jesus in some contemporary Catholic theological writing and biblical scholarship. His description of himself in Method and Theology as a Catholic theologian with quite conservative views on church dogma is accurate. And I was told during my recent visit in Rome for the centenary celebrations at the Gregorian University that the papal greetings sent to this meeting from the Vatican Secretary of State and the concluding lecture by Cardinal Cottier, until recently the official papal theologian, were both semi-official endorsements by the Vatican of the orthodoxy and fidelity of Lonergan's work. The faculty of Regis College, in its faculty days at the opening of the current academic year, reflected on a recent allocution of Father Peter Hans Kolvenbach, the Superior General of the Society of Jesus, on the fidelity that Father Kolvenbach still requires of us to the spirit of Ignatius's rules for thinking with the Church. My principal contribution to that faculty discussion was to indicate a bit of perplexity as to why we were not focusing primarily on the issues of dogma and creed, on matters having to do with the divinity of Christ, the Incarnation, the Trinity, and the Resurrection. These are the areas, I submit, where there can be no departure from or difference with the teaching of the Church on the part of anyone who would exercise an Ignatian vocation within the Church. These are the principal areas where the meaning must remain permanent, even as it is transposed into different idioms. But there are other items that do remain open. And the Ignatian response in the face of these more open issues is a more nuanced matter. So if you would bear with me for one moment longer, I will try to articulate in a very shorthand way what these nuances entail as I believe Lonergan would understand them. First of all, Lonergan is very clear in Method and Theology that dogma, as presented by Vatican I, is limited to stating something that could not be known by us at all unless it had been revealed by God. That's what Vatican I means by dogma. And it is this that Lonergan invests with the permanence of valid meaning. Second, at several points in his later post-method development, there seem to be subtle attempts to demythologize the notion of authority. And I use the term demythologize with some authority, because when he handed me an off-print of his short but trenchant article, Dialectic of Authority, he made what I found at the time to be a somewhat cryptic remark, to the effect that perhaps much thinking about authority reflects mythic consciousness. When I asked him to elaborate, he declined, but pointed to the article. In this article, Lonergan defines authority as legitimate power, and insists that legitimacy is conferred by authenticity. Without authenticity, there may be power, but the power is not legitimate, and so there is no authority. In a similar vein, in the paper Religious Knowledge, he asks about the source of genuine religious conviction. More precisely, he asks, how can you tell whether your appropriation of religion is genuine or unauthentic? And more radically, how can you tell that you're not appropriating a religious tradition that has become unauthentic? After Kierkegaard, I submit we cannot avoid facing questions like Lonergan's answer relies not on any external authority, not even the highest in the Catholic religious world, but on the inner conviction of authenticity generated by self-transcendence. This seems, it must be said, quite different from what is explicitly conveyed in Ignatius's rules for thinking with the Church. And the difference is due, I believe, in part to the fact that we do live in a very different world from that of St. Ignatius. Thirdly, among Catholic and indeed Orthodox Catholic thinkers, none is clearer on this difference of the ages than René Girard. So I think Girard could be used to complement Lonergan at this point. While Lonergan is, if you want, the authoritative source on the difference between classicist and historical consciousness, Girard is the more complete thinker when it comes to the constitution of mythic consciousness. If much contemporary thinking about authority is still a matter of mythic consciousness, as Lonergan said, perhaps Girard, even more than Lonergan, has alerted us to the danger that lies therein. But the danger is not simply in the order of cognition. Mythic consciousness for Girard provides cover stories for human violence. The modern world, the post-Renaissance world, even in its pre-Enlightenment phase, and so even in the period of St. Ignatius, no longer produced myths in the strict sense of the term, but it had not yet completely moved beyond unconsciously perpetuating victimage mechanisms that are covered over in myths, but present in much more explicit form in what Girard calls the medieval and modern religious texts of persecution. some of which came from the Inquisition, which provided the occasion for Ignatius's rules for thinking with the Church. The present papacy has taken the enormous step of acknowledging that this has happened in the history of the Church, and of asking forgiveness for the Church's own complicity in violence. Still, it must be acknowledged that the Church is semper reformanda, always in need of reformation and forgiveness, and that the Church of the future will have to ask for forgiveness for the Church's present complicity in violence, and that the maintenance of a system that controls thought and expression with an authority without authenticity, wherever that occurs, is a remnant of mythic consciousness, a remnant that, while it is no longer believed by most, still exerts a powerful influence in ways that are at times very harmful. And fourth and finally, if I'm correct, that Lonergan is thoroughly Ignatian in what he writes about decision, and in fact that he provides only further differentiations of dynamics of decision that are already present in Ignatius's text, then his work is actually advancing the positions that are already present in the work of the founder of his religious order. And perhaps this gives us the key to the manner in which Lonergan can teach us a genuine Ignatian response to ecclesial authority in matters that are non-dogmatic, advance the positions. I'm sure that Lonergan would not find himself in complete agreement with everything that Pope Leo XIII wrote in Aeterni Patris. In fact, that the encyclical probably was at variance with what he eventually came to recognize as an adequate appropriation of Thomas Aquinas. But he never made an issue of it. He advanced what he found salutary in the encyclical and made no comments at all about what he found limited. And that shows a characteristic that marked all of his reading of other authors, not just popes. What are they onto? Go for their insight. That's what he said once in response to a question about how to read other authors. Well, we can do that with popes too. As David Tracy said to me in a personal conversation a couple of months ago, Lonergan was an extremely generous reader. And this too is very Ignatian. Every good Christian, Ignatius tells us at the beginning of the exercises, will be more ready to accept than to reject the proposition of another. It's a question of readiness, of attitude, of what Lonergan calls antecedent willingness. There's a twofold methodological principle that he applies to the reading of other authors. His primary directive is always advance the positions. The other directive, reverse the counterpositions, is secondary, I think. The basic Ignatian directive is love the Church and love those who speak for it. Go for their insights. Find out what they're onto. The rest in time will drop away without a lot of bother. That's the Ignatian thrust as I think it would be reinterpreted by Bernard Lonergan. Lonergan's very advance of the Ignatian positions to the point of helping us appropriate the dynamics of the authenticity generated by self-transcendence can be the source of the reversal of the mythic remnants even in the Ignatian text, a reversal that can be done without any fanfare at all if we follow the guidelines of the positive thrust toward self-transcendent love. Reversing counterpositions is always secondary to advancing positions. So Lonergan's way of reading anybody, and this will include ecclesiastical documents, maybe even primarily, expect to find the truth, be disappointed if you don't. Rather than expect to find nonsense and be surprised if you find something. Or as he said in Method and Theology, the genuine reader of a text will make it better than it really was. There's a great deal of wisdom there. And so that's why he enjoyed, continued to enjoy reading, because he did this all the time. So let me return for one moment to Girard, and this is my final statement. For what I'm advocating is not easy, and it's particularly difficult, if some exercise of authority has been harmful to your own well-being, or to that of your loved ones, if it has marginalized you or victimized you or treated you as a scapegoat. The greatest temptation in that case is to engage in reverse scapegoating vis-a-vis the churches and their authorities. This is simply what René Girard calls mimetic violence. You're just imitating the people who have been violent to you. With the grace that establishes us in love, it is possible for us, only with that grace, to acknowledge injuries while not responding in kind. The one whom we are to imitate, the one who himself imitated the Father and lets his sun shine on the good and the bad and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, himself shows us the way. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As Girard writes in the last two sentences of his book, The Scapegoat, the time has come for us to forgive one another. If we wait any longer, there will not be time enough. So to conclude, I began by speaking of two movements in my paper, influences from Ignatius on Lonergan and contributions of Lonergan to the development of the Ignatian charism. I hope I have offered some evidence that a fruitful interpretation of Lonergan's entire life's work would regard it as a massive advance on many fronts of the positions on authentic religion and genuine spirituality that are to be found in the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola. Thank you.
Thank you.
Here who would know better. I know the Augustinian Thomist tradition that Lonergan has picked up on, but I have not studied the Byzantine Trinitarian tradition, so anything that I would say would be less than...
My own experience with the Brazilian Father over 3 years
was... Can you speak up?
3 years in a Byzantine monastery. At a very young age, between 13 and 16, at a puberty time. Well, I didn't know what puberty meant at that point. But I found their devotion to the tradition very important, which you brought up.
But I don't know you.
The icon business with them, that image is powerful.
But we have an icon, you know, of Lonergan and the Trinity.
Michael. Thanks for the paper. It was great. Really, very interesting. I was wondering if you might say a few more words about consolation without a cause and its connection to world religions, dialogue with world religions.
Well, I think it's an experience that is fairly common. It's not as uncommon as we might think it is. Just as Ignatius's first time of election, which is not the same thing as consolation without a cause, but is related to it, is a fairly common thing. There are times when you just, you know, somebody says something and it's the occasion and you know like that this is what you're going to do. But, I think we can expect to find it everywhere. And the church is going to be emphasizing, I think, the Catholic theology will be emphasizing more and more in this century, the universal mission of the Holy Spirit. So the universal outpouring of the gift of love. And outside of any explicit boundaries, this is not to take anything away from the Christian revelation of all of this or anything like that. In fact, ultimately, it will be seen to enhance the quality and value of that revelation. But it's a universal thing, and so we can expect to find it. And this is already part of the teaching of the Church, I think, you know, that the Holy Spirit is present outside. Fred Crowe puts it in his a chancellor's lecture that he gave here 20 years ago in terms of the prior mission of the Holy Spirit, prior to the mission of the Word, because it's universal. And Girard emphasizes that the spirit, the paraclete in history, has been the defender, the protector, over against the accuser, who is Satan. And that is being recognized in secular society in some instances better than it is being recognized in the church today, with the advance of human rights, where the church is still waffling at times on human rights, where a secular society is ahead of the church. And Girard sees that as partly under the influence of this paraclete that we call the Holy Spirit. And I think he's right. Does that make any sense? Does anyone want to do something with the... Yes, Chris.
You mentioned the state of grace in your presentation, and I was just wondering if you could expand on that a bit. I know that you brought that up in other presentations and things that you've given at the college, but one question that's come to me with regards to that point is, do you understand that notion in the De Trito as being interpersonal in the sense of fully conscious between a group of people where the mutuality that's involved is conscious? I guess what I'm trying to say is to juxtapose that to like a societal structure, an environment that enables, that creates a potential for people to interact. You know?
Well, I would say, Chris, that we've got to work that one out, okay? Because what's present in German in that part, that short section of the last chapter of De Deo Trino, it probably will only begin to be worked out once we get the thing into English, you know, because it's been sitting, there are some insights in that last chapter especially that have been sitting buried in a Latin tome for 40 years. And this is one of them, that the state of grace is not an individual thing. The state of grace is a social situation. So just as the church developed a theology of social sin 30 years ago, Lonergan's got the germs of the theology of social grace. But we've got to work that out in terms of, because that will move all away from the mustard seed of some spontaneous intersubjectivity that's invested with grace, like the mother's smile to the infant. Okay, all the way to establishing a structure of openness and non-exclusion, and deliberate structures of non-exclusion and social institutions and that sort of thing. It goes all the way. But we need to work that whole thing out. So I think it includes all of that. And then we got to work out, because there's also a whole social thing that is not grace. There's contagion. There's the kind of thing that Girard is so good at describing about how we just get caught up in mimetic violence, and it's all intersubjective, but it's not grace, it's evil.
Does that relate to the Muslims here?
I don't know.